If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would shake us out of our apathy and slumber, and at the same time that you would comfort us and be present with us. Lord, we pray that you would speak and that we would hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So I had a sermon mostly done for this week, and then the news started to come in. It began with two shootings, and because of the wonder and horror of social media and the internet, I watched videos of both early Thursday morning as I was reading the news, and I was horrified and saddened. And I was frustrated by what seemed, at first glance anyway, to be a little too emblematic of an epidemic of deep racism that still divides our country and our world. And I will confess to you that shamefully, those two tragedies were well on their way to the back of my mind, to the place that joins all the other forgotten tragedies together. Orlando, San Bernardino, Paris, the church in Charleston, Fort Hood, Sandy Hook Elementary School, and so many others. They were already on their way to being forgotten. I finished getting ready after reading the news and just went to work. Later that night, as I was heading to bed, I heard about a new tragedy that was much, much closer to home. At the time, we didn't know much except that police officers had been fired upon while protecting the peaceful protesters, that police officers had become the targets of a cowardly mass shooting, and that some were injured and others might have been killed. In the morning when I woke up, I found that calamity had become even worse, with 5 killed and 12 shot at. And it's only seemed to have kept going since then. I hope you haven't been watching the news here and there, but an officer was shot in St. Louis. Dallas Police Headquarters was fired upon late yesterday afternoon. What do we do with this? How are we to respond? How are we even to process this? And what is our part of it? An old friend of mine wrote this recently. He begins by quoting the prophet Jeremiah. It says, "This is what the Lord says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." And he goes on to write, "In light of recent tragedies in Louisiana, Minnesota, and Dallas, I cannot remain silent. Barely a month after the horror in Orlando, and quite honestly, horrors of violence across the globe that are broadcast into our homes and onto our phones instantaneously, it is not right to remain silent. I weep with those who weep, who have lost sons, fathers, brothers, and husbands, and those who have lost daughters, mothers, sisters, and wives. I pray for peace to overwhelm the grief and love to drive out the anger and hatred. It is too easy to point fingers, to find a culprit in another, to play the blame game. But it gets us nowhere. We must instead, each of us, own our own part in this gruesome story of death. We must acknowledge that we are part of the problem. I am part of the problem. One by one, we must choose to walk a different path, even though it cost us our very lives." As I try and process the frustration, the anger, the fear, the sadness, and even at times, if I'm honest, my own culpability in my apathy and silence, I'm struck by the fact that we as Christians need to do better. That we can do better. But this will require us to live differently. And so that's what I want us to talk about a little today. If you would, I would invite and encourage you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 35. It's the same passage that always was going to be preached today, though it's a totally different passage in light of this week. Luke, chapter 12, verse 35. It also shouldn't go unremarked that in this week four of our six-week series, we're talking about conflict. That Jesus dealt with people who were critical of him, that disagreed with him. And yet we are amazed that Jesus doesn't respond in anger or apathy, but he responds in love. So let's read our passage as we look for how we as Christians are called to live differently. Luke 12:35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master has taken a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the men servant and maid servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with fewer blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Amen. Before we get too far into this passage, I want to address that middle part about Jesus coming to bring fire. Despite his upcoming baptism, bringing a sword, bringing division, dividing a family. First, the reason for the fire, I think, is tragedies like we've seen. The reason that Jesus would want to bring his judgment is because there are things that happen and things that are being done that are hurting people. And it's actually his love and his grace that makes him want to set things right. Of course, before that can happen, he needs to have his baptism, and what he's referring to there is his trip to a cross. You see, he doesn't just come to judge, but he also comes to save. He first, before he can bring his judgment, must die for us, so that our judge is also our Savior. Secondly, I find it interesting, and I think it's worth remarking upon, that the division that he brings comes within a family. I can only imagine it comes as some choose to follow in more concrete ways or to take Jesus more seriously, and others choose to not follow at all. And in so doing, opposition is stirred up. But it seems like this isn't the opposition between us versus them. But it's between those who are trying to live it out better and those who choose not to. But I don't want us to get so caught up in this that we miss the larger part of what Jesus seems to be, the point he seems to be making. He seems to be advocating for and even imploring his listeners to be ready. And the metaphor he uses throughout is that we are like servants and the master is coming home. And it's our job as good servants to prepare ourselves and to prepare the house for the master's return. Of course, the problem, the challenge, is that we don't know when the master's coming home. And so we need to maintain a constant state of readiness. And I think that this is where we as Christians have dropped the ball. I think we as servants have been found unprepared, asleep, distracted, apathetic, overly concerned with our own priorities and our own lives, and things, unsurprisingly, have grown worse. And that's not to say that readiness is easy. It's not. Readiness takes effort. It takes energy. It takes time. And yet, because we don't know when the master is coming home, we need to constantly be fighting against tiredness and distraction, fighting against laziness and stagnation, fighting against apathy and entropy, so that we always can be ready. Because here's the thing, if we knew when he was coming, we'd be free to kind of do whatever we want until the time of his appointed return. And then a little bit before we know he's coming home, we would just scramble and get ready. The problem is, I think that's how most of us live. And because of that, I think we've missed some crucial opportunities to do the work of Jesus in our midst. Opportunities where we should have been doing the work of the master even when the master's not here. Where we should have been watching better for the master. Where we should have been living as the master as if he was already here. So I want us to talk about that a little today. I want us to talk about this idea of readiness that Jesus seems to be advocating for. And in so doing, I want us to look at three ideas. This idea of vigilance, discipline, and devotion. Vigilance, discipline, and devotion. And we'll begin with that first one. One of the first aspects of readiness is to be vigilant. Jesus tells the crowd that it is important for them to be like servants watching for the coming of their master who has been away for a while. And like these good servants, they should be ready to immediately open the door and welcome him home when he arrives, even if it happens in the middle of the night. Here, Jesus seems to be describing a vigilance, an alertness, a focus outward. Even though they don't know when the master is arriving, they are diligent in their watching. Of course, that's not easy to do. It's hard to not get distracted. It's hard to not get tired. It's hard to stay watchful all the time, especially when you don't know when he's coming. I think what Jesus is really advocating for is not so much that we spend all our time scanning the horizon for the return of Jesus, as if we were supposed to take Jesus' metaphor literally. But instead, Jesus is describing and encouraging a different kind of our state of mind. The vigilant good servant is always mindful of the master, no matter where the master might be. And I think this is what Jesus is encouraging, that we always be focused towards and available to our master, whenever he might arrive and wherever he might call us. And this mindfulness keeps him at the forefront of our minds. This vigilance keeps us alert for when he might be calling even us. This awareness of Jesus enables us to see the needs of his people all around us and respond. But you have to be looking in order to see. And I think too often we as Christians have fallen short. I worried that we have been found asleep by the returning master. We have grown distracted unless our lives are directly impacted. But Jesus wants us to be ready for servant, vigilant in our minds. Of course, it's not only our minds that need to be ready, but we also should be physically prepared, which is going to take discipline. We have the master's resources that are under our care, but we need to have them ready for the master. Jesus entreats us like servants to keep their lamps lit. And this wasn't a trivial thing. This isn't just turn the lights on before the master gets home. This took a little bit of discipline. To keep lamps lit, you had to make sure they had oil. You had to adjust the wicks. Too much, they burn up too quickly. Too little, and they snuff themselves out. And if you're not paying attention, if you become lazy, they will go out. In other words, Jesus seems to be advocating a certain amount of discipline. In some ways, this is really a harder kind of readiness to maintain, because it requires work, but not always continual work. Once you set the lamp, you're good for a while. But you also can't completely put it out of your mind. And that's why it's going to take discipline. Not only that, but it takes discipline to maintain the master's household when the master is away. To keep things going even when he's gone. To keep things ready for his return. Keeping things just the way he likes them and wants them to be. And again, I think Jesus is advocating for, in some ways, more than just stewardship. I think sometimes it's not enough to recognize that all that we have is the master's. But I think sometimes we need to remember that it still is. That we are simply taking care of his stuff. But it's his. It's sort of out, in some ways, out of our control, or it should be more in his control even while it's in our hands. I think Jesus is advocating for a readiness of the physical here, of our body, of the things that God has entrusted to us, a material readiness. Which begs the question, how can we bring God's resources to bear on the problems of our world? How can we better do the work of God in our community and our world? How can we be his hands and his feet to our hurting world? Are we even ready? Of course, to be able to do all of this, we need to have a particular orientation towards the master. And this is going to require a certain kind of devotion. You see, it's not enough to simply be watching for the master. It's not enough to simply be equipped for the master's coming, but you actually have to also know what it is that the master wants. In other words, the more we know the master, the more that we are for the master, the more we are devoted to the master. And thus, the more we can be ready for his coming. And in many ways, this is going to require a change of heart. Our heart needs to, in some ways, be reoriented toward the master. Because in some ways, that's what makes us, and that's what will enable us to be ready for him. It takes a certain kind of love for the master for us to be vigilant in the first place, to be disciplined in the first place, not to mention devoted to the master. And I think more often than not, this is where we as Christians really fall short. I think the reason that we have so much trouble with our vigilance and with our discipline is that we don't completely always care about our master or the people he loves. In some ways, what we need is a change of heart. Instead of thinking only about ourselves and our loved ones, we are to have hearts for the master, caring about the master and caring about the ones that the master cares about, which are probably always more than who we think they are. Our hearts need to be oriented toward our good master, because fundamentally this will change then how we respond to him and how we serve him. Jesus seems to imply that the better we know him, the more we'll be expected to prepare and even obey the master. And at first glance, that kind of implies an alternative strategy. So that means if you don't know him as much, you won't be held to such a high standard, and so you'll probably get off easier. But this reveals a complete misunderstanding in who the master is, who we are in light of that, and what the master wants. That really what this is advocating for is that we as servants have a relationship with the master. And that's a good thing for everyone. That our master is good. And that changes how we respond to him. Our passage is fascinating in light of the master's response to the faithfulness of the servants, to their vigilance, to their discipline, to their devotion. The master actually serves them, gives them a place at the table, waits upon them, and gives them even more than they had before. As we get to know our master better, we should find ourselves caring for the things and the people that the master cares about more. Now, obviously, all of these are sort of interrelated. But what I find most interesting about all of this is the relationship that's being described between good servants and their good master. We are to be ready for and oriented toward the master. Because as we'll find, ultimately, the master is for us. He cares about us. And of course, our master, Jesus, took this to the ultimate extreme by dying for us. That he looked death in the face, in vigilance, in discipline, and devotion, and he died that we might live. So how much more then should we be for him and his? That's sort of the end of the sermon. But before I close, I want to sort of tie it back in to where we began, to the tragedies of this recent week. And I want to close by reading something a friend of mine from Grace Presbytery, a general presbyter of Grace Presbytery, or the Presbytery New Covenant, wrote. It's long, but I think it's worth reading. He begins with a quote from Ephesians from The Message. Go ahead and be angry. You do well to be angry. But don't use your anger as fuel for revenge. And don't stay angry. Don't go to bed angry. Don't give the devil that kind of foothold in your life. He writes, I'm sitting in a meeting of presbytery leaders in Dallas on Friday morning after a bloody week of violence that has angered me unto sadness. The senseless deaths of human beings has outraged me that our society has come to this, where violence and racism have invaded every secular and sacred space, where finger-pointing and finger-wagging become our focus, where our words do violence to others, where we are all too ready to blame others and absolve ourselves of blame, where our children and grandchildren learn that terrorism and violence is normal, where it is even more true today than it was in 1960 when Martin Luther King noted it, that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America, where we are quick, too quick, to absolve ourselves of complicity in the ills of our nation, and where we rush to fix problems before we go through the pain of facing the inhumanity of our very selves and our structures that perpetuate violence and racism. America and the church have been burned by evil, and each time we get burned, we put some salve on the wound, cover it up, and think that we have been healed. But burn victims know all too well that healing a serious burn requires debriding the wound, removing the dead and damaged skin so that the body can heal properly. Sometimes deep healing even requires multiple debriding, which is very painful each time it's done. I believe we are at a point of decision to debride this wound of violence and racism, or we will never heal properly. As people of faith, we need to take the lead in the debriding process. Society is not going to do it because society is equipped only to perpetuate the status quo. Politicians don't deal with it because that doesn't fit into their easy solution framework. But Christians are uniquely equipped to help society debride this wound because our Lord demonstrated a willingness to open the wounds of society, examine them, and strip away that which was dead or diseased. Of course, the powers that be killed him for it. There is a cost to our discipleship. We need to be prepared to make sacrifices and accept derision for following Jesus' example. And he concludes by writing, "The church has been silent for too long on these issues, and in so doing, we have allowed violence to get the upper hand. Violence has become a way of life for too many in our nation. Our silence has allowed violence to rise to the surface. Our silence has given Satan the opening to reinfect the wound of racism that it has inflicted on the body of our nation. Our silence has contributed to the problem rather than speaking to the solution. We cannot keep quiet any longer. I cannot keep quiet any longer. When the Pharisees told Jesus to silence his disciples from proclaiming the good news, he said, 'If they are quiet, the stones will cry out.' We must be more than stones in the face of the great evil among us. We must be disciples who follow our master even to the cross as we call out racism and violence for what they are, evil infections that threaten the very life of our nation." Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that maybe we play more of a part in some of these stories than we'd like to admit. Lord, we confess that maybe we have fallen asleep at the wheel, that we've become distracted and lazy, that we'd prefer to watch from a couch instead of doing the hard work trying to fix and change things. Lord, grant us a new kind of vigilance, that we as Christians might be quick to see, slow to judge, but quick to love. Grant us a new kind of discipline, that we might use your resources toward your will being done. Grant us a new kind of devotion, that we might love you more. And by doing that, we might love others more. That we would be the ones who first say, "I'm sorry." That we would be the ones who first acknowledge the sin in our own lives and how that even gets piled on with all the rest. And sort of helps create some of these horrible things that happen. So we confess these things to you, Lord, and pray that you would change us from the inside out. Lord, make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who in a disciplined way, in a vigilant way, in a devoted way, looked death in the eye and didn't give in to hate and didn't give in to anger and didn't give in to apathy, but went towards it for us, went through it for us. Lord, make us more like that. Make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.